Have you ever heard anybody say something like this?
I don't really care what you think. I care about what you do. It doesn't really matter to me what your convictions are. It doesn't matter what you say that you believe. What I am concerned about is how you act. I have heard that at times on certain talk show programs where, for instance, you might have a Jewish host talking about his friendships with evangelical Christians, and he says, well, it doesn't really matter to me that they think I'm going to hell in the end because I reject Jesus as Messiah. All I care about is how they treat me here and now. Now, that maybe is an extreme example of that, but again, you've probably come across that at some time or another. It doesn't really matter what your convictions are. It matters what you do. And there may be certain times and certain circumstances where I could say, well, certainly I understand what you mean by it, and perhaps at times that I agree with it. But generally speaking, that is a false sentiment, because it gives the idea that there can be a dichotomy, that is a separation between how we think and how we act. And the reality is that biblically speaking, what we really believe is what we do. That is, we act in accordance with our true beliefs. Proverbs 23:7 states it this way, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." As a man really thinks in his heart, so is he. If you really want to know what a man believes, you can see what they really believe by what they do. And brethren, we could spend a whole Sunday school lesson just on that. And we consider what we really believe concerning the sovereignty of God, or what we really believe about prayer, what we really believe about the state of lost men, what we really believe about holiness, what we really believe about loving the brethren, what we really believe about the eyes of God and the ears of God and the judgment to come, etc., will all be fleshed out in the way that we live our lives. Now, in recent days, we have been studying together the doctrine of the church. And it could be argued that I have spent the last 2-3 weeks filling your head with information. I've been trying to persuade us, to encourage us, or to remind us of what the Bible has to say about the church, both in regard to its universal and its invisible nature, and in that sense, encompassing all of God's people who have ever lived, all of God's people who ever will live to the end of the age, those now on earth and those who are now in heaven, etc. And we have talked together about the glorious identity of the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ, all of those wonderful truths that are spoken of it. We've talked together about the government of the church and the offices of the church and how those offices are understood and how they function within the church. And we spent some time talking about interchurch communion. And again, and in doing so, we gave out a lot of doctrine. And sometimes when you give out a lot of doctrine, somebody can come with the mindset of, okay, so what? So what? So what that all of these things are true? All right, the church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is, as we sang this morning, the apple of His eye. It is that institution, that organism through which He is doing His work in the world and always will do His work in the world. But what does that really mean to me? What are the practical implications of the doctrine of the church in regard to my own life? Well, some of that is brought out in this next chapter, chapter 27 of our Confession of Faith, entitled "Of the Communion of Saints." Now, I do again notice that we have several visitors with us. Our church has a statement of faith that is more extensive than many churches' statements of faith. And our statement of faith was written, or published rather, in the year 1689. It was written in 1677. by some of our Baptist forefathers in London, England, where they gathered together and where they signed this document and then published it 12 years later because there was a relaxing of certain laws that had persecuted independent churches in England previously. And when we gathered together, first began to gather together many years ago, we went through our confession of faith in order that we might all think the same things, that we might doctrinally be on the same page. And we have gone through it several other times, or at least two other times since then. And now we are going through it yet once again as our church grows, as new people are added. They need to be brought in and understand the doctrinal foundation of our church. And those of us who have been at it for a long time, it's good for us to be reminded of these things. And if you want to follow along in what we read and what we study this morning, you can find a copy of the Confession of Faith at the end of the hymnal. After the last hymn, there is a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And if you're here this morning and you would like a copy, we can make one freely available to you so that you can study it on your own. And this morning, we are going to deal with the topic entitled of the Communion of Saints. And in doing so, as I say, we are dealing with some of the practical applications and implications of what it means to be the body of Christ. If we are indeed what the Bible says we are, the body of Christ, then how is that going to flesh itself out in our lives together? And the practical application that is brought out is this, very simply, that if we are all related to Christ, then we are all related to one another. And if we are all related to one another, if that's who and what we truly are as a local church, then that is going to impact the way that we interact one with another, how we think about one another. And having our thinking related to the Word of God, thinking biblically about our relationship one to another, is of immense practical value. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain had killed his brother Abel, and the Lord draws near to Cain to confront him in his sin. And Cain asked that very well-known question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the idea was, well, am I really responsible for my brother? You're asking me where my brother is. Well, I don't know where he is. I'm not really my brother's keeper, am I? Well, the answer to that question is actually, well, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And in regard to our lives as the church, we must never view ourselves in an individualistic way, in a way that isolates you from your brothers and sisters, so that in regard to what's happening in their lives, the question arises, are you your brother's keeper? And the answer to that is yes. Are you responsible for your brothers and sisters in the church? The answer we're going to see this morning is yes. Does what happened to them affect you? The answer is yes. Is your own spiritual condition relevant to their prosperity? And the answer to that question, again, is yes. So what we're going to do this morning is deal with this chapter. And it's a rather brief chapter, but it's one of those chapters that has so many things to say. This, particularly in paragraph 2, it's going to be about one of the longest sentences that you will ever find in English. And I know I'm famous for sometimes having very long sentences myself. But even I find this a difficult sentence to try to say all at one time and to gather all of the truth from it. But let's go through. Let me read, first of all, the two paragraphs and encourage you to try not to get too bogged down. Listen for the main things. There's lots of little qualifiers here and there. But paragraph 1 says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, and let me stop just right at the very beginning and say this, don't read that statement as though it means that there are some saints united to Christ and some that aren't. That's not what it's saying. It's just giving that all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit, and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Now, we're going to consider that in just a few moments. What is that doctrine called? What do we call that doctrine that's just been articulated? Anybody? Pastor Gomez, you can... What? Union with Christ. You heard that? I hope you've heard that expression. It's been preached on many times here. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged or obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce or that help to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Paragraph 2 says, saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his goods and possessions. So, as you look through all of that, what it is striving to get at is this, that we are united to Christ, and because we are all united to Christ, we are all united one with another. Let me give just kind of a silly illustration of this. My hand is united to me, right? And so is my foot. Now, my foot and my hand are not, at least visibly united one to another in that real close connection. They're far from one another. But are they united to one another? Yes, they're united one to another. Why? Because they're all a part of me. And the idea here that's being brought out is, as we will deal with more fully in just a few moments, is that because we are all united to Christ, we are united one to another, and that we are committed to one another's good and one another's prosperity, one another's edification, one another's comfort, both inwardly and outwardly, that we are obligated one to another in the body of Christ. And so that's the essence of what we want to try to get at this morning. But in opening this up, let's consider first of all the basis for the doctrine of the communion of the saints. Again, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not thereby made one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. As we mentioned a moment ago, the basis or the foundation of our communion one with another is the reality that we are all united to Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the most glorious doctrines to be found in all of the Bible. And this is found in statements like in Him, in Christ, etc., that you find over and over again throughout the New Testament. One commentator who comments here upon the book of Ephesians says this, fundamental to New Testament Christianity is this concept of the union of God's people with Christ. What constitutes the distinctness of the members of God's new society? That is, what makes God's people different? Not just that they admire or even worship Jesus. Not just that they assent to the dogmas, that is the doctrines of the church. Not even that they live by certain moral standards. No, what makes them distinctive is their new solidarity as a people who are in Christ. By virtue of their union with Christ, they have actually shared in His resurrection, ascension, and session. Now that is brought out again in many places, and let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles so we can see some of these things with our own eyes. But again, note what he says there. What really makes us, brethren, I hope that we think about this. What really makes us distinct as a people in this world is not our morality. It is not even, in a sense, all of our doctrines, although those things do make us distinct and different. What really sets us apart is that there are, in this world, a people who are united by God's Spirit and by faith into the person and into the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 begins with, having given the introduction, we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in Him." And we can read in every one of these cases, "in union with Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace." And then in chapter 2, having described in verses 1 through 3, our wretched condition by nature, that we are children of wrath just as the others, that we are energized by the prince of the power of the air, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, etc. We read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," or in union with Christ, "by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in union with Christ Jesus." Now again, there are many other places that we could go to in the Word of God that establishes this reality that we are in Christ as the people of God. That is, that Jesus Christ represents us, that Jesus Christ legally and formally is our representative, so that what He does and what He has experienced is accounted for us. In Christ, we are made alive. In Christ, we reign. In Christ, we are made righteous. In Christ, we sit together and rule together. In Christ, we are justified, etc., etc., according to the Word of God. It is stated also to us in the Word of God by way of an analogy that we are united in Christ in the way that bricks are united or stones are united in a building. You can read about that in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. The analogy, which I used a moment ago, is that of a body. That's used many times in the Word of God. The unity of one flesh of marriage is represented as well in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus speaks of our union in regard to His being the vine and that we are the branches, etc. Those things are brought out to describe for us the union that we have in Christ. And there's many other things that I could say about union with Christ, but I simply want to establish that doctrine in regard to everything else that I say. Because many of us, I hope all of us who are in Christ, want to believe and to enjoy those benefits. It is in Christ that you receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So you all want to be united with Christ, right? Now, what do we do when somebody says, yeah, well, I want to be united to Christ. Well, I want to be united to Christ in isolation. And I want everything that flows from being, I want every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't want to be in Adam. I want to be in Christ. I want forgiveness. I want heaven. I want justification. I want to be adopted. I want to be a child of God. Well, I don't want to have anything to do with the church. That's like saying, well, I want to be a living stone, but I don't want to be in the spiritual temple. That's like saying, well, I want to be a hand, I just don't want to be attached to a wrist. I want to be a bride, but I don't want to have a marriage. Well, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't make any sense. If we are united to Christ, we thereby sharing, as it says, all the fellowship in His graces, the benefits of His suffering, death, resurrection, we share in His glory, etc. If that is true, we are thereby united to all of those that Jesus is united to. That's the foundation of the doctrine. Now let's consider together and more expansively the nature of the doctrine. Being united to one another in love. Now, that's very interesting the way that they give this. We are united to Christ, our head, by His Spirit, that is, by His own internal work, and by faith. That is, that we lay hold of Christ, we apprehend Christ, we trust in Christ, and that work of the work of the Spirit and our own laying hold of Christ form the basis of our union with Christ. What is the basis of our union one with another? Well, we already established it's because we are in Christ. But as it is experienced here and now, what is the glue that holds the people of God together? What's it say? Love. Now, I am speaking English questions, right? Everybody can understand, because I'm just getting a lot of blank looks, and everybody's real sleepy from the wedding and everything yesterday. But you all really, when I ask questions, feel free to answer them. You can all shout them out together. What is the glue that holds the people of God together? Love. We are united together in love as the people of God. And all that we are going to say this morning, if we don't understand, first of all, the primacy of the reality that because I am in Christ and I am united to Christ, I am united to His building, I am united to His body, I am united to His bride, I am one of the many branches that flow from the true vine. If I don't understand that, I'm not going to be able to be as biblically convinced as I ought to be as to why I am to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. But brethren, if we have not love one for another, then all that I'm going to bring out this morning in regard to how we labor to edify one another, how we selflessly give one for another, how we provide one for another, can become a dull drudgery. What is to motivate and to move the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ is the love that all of us bear one for another. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, one of the classic texts that deal with the love of the brethren, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is John 13, 34 and 35. "By this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love one for another." And we've dealt in the past, and I'm not going to take all the time to deal with it this morning, of the primacy of love in the Christian life. It can be argued, as it certainly says in the Scriptures, that above all things put on love. That above all that you do, of all the things that are important, your doctrinal knowledge, your pursuit of holiness, that above all that you do put on love, which is the bond of unity. We are bound together not only in Christ, which is the most important thing, but we are also united to one another in love. And then it states they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to perform to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce or that help, that's conductive to their mutual good, both in the inward and in the outward man. Every believer forms a vital part of Christ's body and is therefore organically related to all true believers, but that relation bears specialized fruit in local churches. So again, practical implications are that we will love one another. We read in the Word of God that if a man does not love his brother, then it is very evident, what? That he is not truly in Christ. If anybody says, I love God and does not love his brother, the Word of God says that this one has no truth within them. Now, brethren, one thing that's brought out here is that this is going to be true of all of our brethren. Paragraph 2 talks about this is extended to all the household of faith, even to all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. There is a sense, therefore, in which no Christian who comes within this place, whoever comes in and who visits, and we have several visiting this morning, who are our brothers and our sisters in Christ, we can look at them and we can tell them, well, we love you in the Lord. You are a part of us. You are a part of the body of Christ. So that even recently when the Moles move here from Germany, they don't come in that sense as strangers. Ronnie and Heather come here from Little Rock. Well, they don't come. They're moving in to be with family. They're coming in to be with those who they are part of in the body of Christ. Those who already are disposed to love them, to accept them, and to receive them. So that again, there are, I leave tomorrow, and I'm going to be in England on Tuesday, and then Wednesday I begin the long flight to Africa, and I am going to go to a place I've never been. I've never been to Lusaka, I've never been to Ndola, I've never met any of these brethren that I'm going to be ministering to and being ministered by. I'm going to be staying in a home that I've never been and all of the rest. But you know what? I have every confidence that as I go there, I'm going to go be with family. I'm going to be with, I don't even know if I want to use the term extended family. I'm going there to be with people who are every bit as much my family in Christ as you are, who I know so well. And that is one of the great joys of the Christian life. It's one of the terrific things that I've experienced everywhere that I have been and all the places I've been able to travel so often as I've gone. I said to somebody, I've been to England, I can't remember now, I've been to the UK 7 or 8 times. I've never stayed in a hotel. And there have been times there's been people who don't even have any idea who I am, but they hear, well, here's a brother, he's traveling from the U.S. and he's going to be in Edinburgh or he's going to be in Glasgow or he's going to be in this city. And some brother or other calls them up and people meet you at the train station and they load you up in their car and they take you home and you share in their home life and around their table. Why? Because we are the people of God. We are united together. And very often, blessedly, we experience it instantly. These bonds that we have with one another. We may not be of the same generation. We may not speak the same native language. We may not share many things in common, but we share the most important thing in common. We're all part of the same body. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 10, that we are to be kindly affectionate toward one another. And that's the word, that kind affection is the kind of love that exists between parents and children and spouses and one another. And what Paul's letting us know is that this love that we are to have as the people of God is not a stiff or formal love. You know, Justin and Michelle, for those of you who don't know, they brought Adam home on Friday from the hospital, if you haven't heard that yet. So we're all very, what a blessing. Well, I got to be with Justin well, he had seen his baby for a little bit, but his first extensive time with the baby, I actually was able to go in with him into ICU and see him interacting with this little one. Now, there was nothing formal about it. It wasn't, "Hi, I'm Justin. I'm your father." It was heartfelt, you know, the tears in his eyes, the tenderness with which he bent down to kiss that little one and stroke that little one, even with all of that time of tubes and wires and everything else there on him. There is an affection that is to exist among the people of God. We are to enjoy being around one another. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, that this love, which is the bond of unity between the saints, is unfeigned love. That is, it's unhypocritical. It is not pretended. We don't act like we love one another. We genuinely do one another. And again, there are many other things that we could bring out here at this point. It's one of the main burdens that I have pastorally, that we be a people who do indeed are committed and who express this love one to another. The second practical application of this is that as we are joined to Christ and to one another, and this is the main burden here, is that we will care one for another. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, talking here about husbands caring for their wives, and he also uses it analogously of Christ's love for the church. And he says there that no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes his own flesh. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and using again some analogy here, but also some very clear language to describe the way that we relate one to another in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Okay, we have one body, right? But our body is made up of many different parts. That's what's being. We've got eyes and noses, and the eye is not a hand. The hand's not a foot. We've got elbows, and we've got knees, and you know we have all of this diversity. But we are one body. So also is Christ. Verse 13: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it not therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Now let me just say, stop and say this. Whether or not you feel like you're part of the body is not the issue. You are. If you're in Christ, you're part of the body. Well, again, he gets, well, this is his ear over here. Well, I'm not an eye. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a pastor. I'm not one of the, I wasn't one of the original families. I don't get as invited as I, so therefore I'm not out there like the eye is. Now that eyeball, man, he's really part of the body. Well, just because you're not the eyeball, does that mean you're not part of the body? No. That may be your opinion, and obviously Paul was dealing with that because some people had that idea then, even as we sometimes experience here. The issue is not your feeling, the issue is divine reality. That's who and what we are. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" And again, you have to wonder, is Paul quoting certain malcontents in the Ephesian church? Remember, one of their great problems was disunity. And that there may have been some people in the church saying to one another, well, I don't really need you. And Paul, as he thinks through by the Spirit this analogy, he says, that's so stupid. That's like the foot saying to the hand, well, I don't need you. Or the knee saying to the calf, well, I don't need you. Or the ankle saying to the foot, well, I don't need you. No, he says, no, this is ridiculous because we are all one body. Verse 22, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And that is that those who are of higher prominence must not look down upon those who seem to be of lesser, because they are in fact most necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, that is members, every single one of you. Does the doctrine of union with Christ have practical implications in the church? How are we to view one another? Yes. And how are we to view ourselves? Having a right and a righteous and biblically convinced view of who and what you are in Christ is vitally necessary for the proper functioning of the body. And every member of the body thinking rightly about every other member of the body is crucial for the way that we are to interact with one another. So that the Apostle Paul says, all of the members should have the same care for one another. Practically speaking, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are to have the same heart drawn out and meet the needs of one member of the body the same way we would for some other member of the body. Pastor Bob's not here. I'll choose Pastor Bob for a minute as an illustration. Pastor Bob is a prominent man in this congregation. Humanly speaking, without Pastor Bob, there would be no Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. It began with his convictions and concerns and his influence among several of you. And I began to meet with him in his home and meet together for worship eventually. And that formed the beginning of this church way back in late 1988 and into early 1989. We've got some other people here who are relatively new. And they have not yet, humanly speaking, done as much for the body, let's say, as Pastor Bob has done. Now, let's say this newer member is in a car accident, and Pastor Bob is in a car accident, and both of them are laid up, and they're in two separate rooms at the same hospital. Do all of us go to see Pastor Bob, and a little trickle go to see this other brother or this other sister? So that we're thinking, oh, when I thought about losing you, or do we have the same care for one another? So when somebody is in need in the church, we don't think to ourselves, well, let's evaluate them. Well, how do I really feel? Well, you're to feel the same way and have the same heart toward every single one of God's people. Now, there's a lot more that I could say about that, and I think there are even a few ways in which I might be able to qualify that. But brethren, we are to have the same care for all of the members of the body of Christ. Why? Because every single one of them is important. Yes, some are more presentable, some are given greater honor, some or clothed with greater modesty, etc. All of those things going into it. But the point of the matter is, we're all one body. We're all united to one another. We all need one another. There is no such thing as an unnecessary member of the body. We're to care for one another. Romans 14, verse 19 tells us we are to build up one another. I'm just going to quote a few things here in rather rapid succession in light of the time. Galatians 5, 13, we are to serve one another. Ephesians 6, 18, we are to pray for one another. And then let's turn over to Philippians 2 because this is such a crucial text. I've quoted it, I don't know how many dozens of times at least, in our life together. But listen to what he says here beginning at verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Think it mattered to the Apostle Paul, the unity and the love of God's people? He says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That is, what you do in the church is not to be done for your own glory. It's not to be done to draw attention to yourself. Coming into the fellowship of God's people is not all about you. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let me ask you, who in this church do you esteem as better than you? Everybody else. So that if you were to try to track, and don't do this, I know some of you have done this already, so. You kind of have it figured out. Maybe you don't have everybody, but you've got it generally figured out. There's the order of who's really important. Well, if you've got that, there's one name that's always at the bottom. Your name. Everybody in this fellowship is more important than me. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then where's the great example again? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What he's letting you know is that Jesus regarded you as more important than himself. That's what compels the Lord Jesus to become flesh and to dwell among us and to suffer and die, even the death of the cross. Why? Because those for whom he died, he places above himself. We're to regard one another, their needs, their wants, their comforts above our own. Isn't that really what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 25 when he gives the parable there? And I guess it is a parable, but it's so realistic in the way that it's portrayed of the Lord Jesus on the last day and the sheep and the goats. And what made the difference of the sheep and the goats? Well, there's nothing to do in that context, and don't take me wrong on this, but it's not, well, you held to confessional Christianity and you were a modern-day Arminian evangelical. That's not the difference. Well, you went to a Reformed church, you went to a seeker-sensitive church. The difference between the sheep and the goats was the care, compassion, and practical love that they bore to their brethren in one case and did not bear to their brethren in the other. Jesus welcomes those who had concern for the least of his brethren, who were there meeting physical needs, who considered others more important than themselves. We care one for another. And brethren, that's one of the chief matters that is to distinguish us in our life, one for another. We are to be those committed to that. We are committed, furthermore, to each other's mutual edification. And this is done, as it says, for the inward man as well as for the outer man. That is, that we are to be engaged in the edifying and building up of one another. And again, we can get back, in light of the time, I'm not going to deal with some of these texts, but what Paul brings out to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, among other places, where we're to do everything for edification. So that we are to have a concern that in our corporate life, that we build one another up, and we are to have a concern in our private interactions that we also build one another up. And brethren, one of the chief ways that we do that, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is with our words. Our words have a tremendous ability to build one another up or to tear one another down. Some of us were talking recently again about the tongue. And, the old saying that little kids have, you know, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt me. That is such a lie. Sticks and stones don't have nearly the ability to wound that words do. I can't remember the times all the times I got hit with sticks and stones or tripped over stones and fell on sticks or whatever it is in my life, and how many bruises and cuts and scars I have all over my body. I don't think about those. I don't ever sit in my study and think about, I can remember when I was six and a stick and a stone fell on me and that really hurt me. But if I stop and think about it, I can think of words that were said. Sometimes when you're 4 and 5. And sometimes people, even in this congregation, are not careful to edify one another with their words. You need to stop and think about what you're saying and who you're saying it to. Yes, sometimes we need to have a verbal 2x4 across our heads. Some of us need that. We have others in this congregation that you could knock them over with a feather. And they don't need a 2x4. They don't need you aggressively getting in their face and then walking away thinking, I was faithful. But when you cut somebody to the floor and they're bleeding and hurting, that's not being faithful. We need wisdom to know who we go after. And some people here, some brethren, you know, and I've done it with you and others have done it with you, where you need it. You need to be told, now listen, you're not hearing me. You're doing wrong in this situation. And that is loving and that is faithful. But you try to do that with some other brother or sister here and you're going to wound them to a point sometimes where it is all they can do to pick themselves back up and come back in here and be able to have fellowship with you. We need to build one another up in our speech. We need to build one another up in our most holy faith to encourage one another along the way. But then another matter here is that I do want to bring out is that there will be the matter of the guarding of our unity, that if we are united one to another, then we are to, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 3, we are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to strive. That word means to exert oneself. It means to be quick about it. And among the things that we need to do, brethren, is we need to be quick in our forgiving, quick and exerting ourselves and covering the multitude of sins and faults and shortcomings, in bearing patiently with one another's faults and in keeping short accounts. There's not anybody in this body. There is not one living stone in this body that does not at one time or another give some offense or another to you or to everybody. And what are we going to do? If we're going to continue to be united, then we need to exert. You know, if there was, again, something, this is kind of a gross analogy. Let's say that something happened, some infection in my wrist that was causing my right wrist to reject my right hand. How quick would I be about dealing with that? And you notice it, I mean, again, starting to peel away. I really want my right hand. I kind of like to have it all my life. I'm going to be quick. I mean, that's call 911, that's the ambulance, that's whatever, you know, whatever you need to do and whatever you need to pay to do it. Brethren, that's how we ought to be in regard to our heart dealings with one another. We are to be quick We are to do all that we can to cherish the unity that we have one with another. Well, let me quickly deal with a word of qualification that they have here. And this is in regard to meeting the physical needs one to another. We are, according to Galatians 6, to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. And that is to say that one of the implications of our love and our care for one another is that we will share with one another, and I alluded to this already in Matthew chapter 25, in regard to our physical goods. Now, a study of the New Testament and the book of Acts and into the epistles makes it abundantly clear that one of the primary ways that we show love for one another is practically. You know, it says if a brother comes and he's in need and you say, you know, I'll pray for you, be warm, be filled, but you do not meet that physical need, how does the love of God dwell in you that we are to meet the needs of our brethren? Again, that's seen throughout the book of Acts. Those who have little gave little. Those who had much, give much. Each one giving in accordance with their ability, which is brought out here in the language of the confession. We are to care for each other. We are to have a care and a concern where we have opportunity to meet needs in other places, so that this congregation has given thousands of dollars to meet the needs of people in other parts of our country and in China and in India and in Sri Lanka, the places that were affected by the tsunami, and in Pakistan, where there was an earthquake. All of these things we have given to and that we have helped in. But especially, we are to have a concern that in the body that we meet the needs of one another. In fact, God is so concerned with this that He has established an office, the office of deacon, to ensure that the bodily needs of all of God's people are met. Now, this showed itself in the early church in Acts 2 through 5, especially, you see, in this idea of having all things in common. But one of the realities that is brought out there, and it is seen in Peter's words to Ananias and Sapphira when they said they sold all of their property but withheld some for themselves, that Peter says, while you had it, was it not your own to do with as you pleased? And that's why they give this qualification here at the end of paragraph 2, speaking here about caring for all, whether in families or the church, as God offers opportunities to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or propriety each man has in his goods and possessions. So that I own a car, and I own at least most of my house now. Republic Bank and me own my house now. And what he's saying is there is that the reality that we are to share with one another does not mean that there's no such thing as individual property rights. And that's the only thing that's being brought out there. And that is a biblical concept. It's to own land, to have possessions, you pass on within your family. Now, you can do with that generously as you please. But the reality that I do have these things and do own those things does not mean that they are off limits to my brothers and sisters. I own them as stewardship under Christ, for the help, the building up, the prosperity inwardly and outwardly of the people of God with whom I share communion, with whom I am united in the closest bonds that people can possibly be united to, all of us joined together in Christ, forming one body under one head for the building up, edifying of the body of Christ. Well, again, there's much more that could be said, but I hope that that's sufficient for us to think through and to prayerfully meditate on who I am and who all of my brothers and sisters in this place truly are. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the body of Christ. We thank You, Father, for every member that You have sovereignly put into this body. And Father, You have placed every member in this body for a purpose and to build up
this body and to edify this body, that it might function for the help and the aid of the inner and outward man as we journey together toward the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.